Good seeing everyone this morning. It's got a bright and beautiful day, and I hope the message that we have from God's Word will just brighten our soul. I know that sounds a little hokey, but I do. The messages that we find in the Gospel of God are not just to put us straight in the sense of keeping us down. It's an idea, I think, of what God has displayed to us, showing us the reality of our sin, but showing us the solution that He and He alone is able to give us. And so this morning, we're going to talk about one act of righteousness. This is a phrase that we find in the book of Romans chapter 5. We'll get to that here in just a moment. But to begin and kind of set things up, I want to start in Ephesians chapter 2 with you. Ephesians 2. And I want us to read the entirety of this chapter. I know it's a lengthy reading, but it all goes together quite well. It is displayed in such a way to show us, rather than just summarizing these things, to show us from God's very word and through His Apostle Paul what He is saying. And here it is, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked, following the course of this world. And again, it's not just that we were dying or in a very difficult place. He says, you were dead. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We were just like everybody else. But God, and maybe that's kind of where we could start, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember. What is He saying? Remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were, at that time, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Letting Paul kind of serve as his own commentary, what he says in verse 1 is what he's defining here very clearly in these verses. Verse 12, I'd say 1 and 12 go together. You were dead in your trespasses, and now you see in verse 12 what he's saying. You were at that time separated, alienated, strangers, having no hope and without God in the world. Verse 13, but now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one. He's broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, so that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, and so making peace, and might reconcile us both. And He's speaking of Jews and Gentiles, reconciling us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Notice verse 16, where he says, thereby killing the hostility. How does he kill the hostility? Well, he kills it through killing his own son. And you notice this culture of spiritual death. Again, verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses. And now again, verse 12, noticing all that goes on there. And then here in verse 16, that he might reconcile us both in one body through the cross. Obviously, saying the cross represents death, the death of his son here, and he did it to kill the hostility. Death for death for death. And he came, verse 17, he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Again, verse 1, you were dead, and now he is saying through the elevation of what Christ has done for us, we were dead, but now we are citizens. Can you imagine? Dead, and now you are citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, I know there's a lot here, but kind of hitting the peaks, if you will, the highlight, kind of seeing the overall terrain. Again, you were dead, which meant, again, in verse 12, all of this, that you were separated, alienated, strangers, having no hope, without God in the world. But now in verse 16, he has reconciled us to God in one body through the cross, that is, by means of the death of his only Son. And in doing that, he kills the hostility. Death for death for death. And then again here in verse 19, you are no longer strangers. You're no longer aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. He has taken that which was dead, which I think ultimately we understand through our own sin. We've killed ourselves. We've done this. And he showed pity. He showed compassion to become us. I was reading recently a really good illustration. I've had a real difficulty in my own mind to say this is what it is that God became flesh. It's easy for us, I think for most of us, to at least get this to some certain degree, because for most of us, as we've been raised thinking religiously, we think of God becoming flesh. But how do you illustrate this? I came across this, and I'm not going to say this is the best of all the illustrations ever, but it's the best one so far that I've come across. I made a connection with my own mind. Man was talking about his large fish aquarium. And he says, I have this huge aquarium and I feed the fish every day. And he talks about all the thousands of dollars that have been invested in this fish tank and the fish. He's got all kinds of exotic fish in there and fish that certain fish don't stay with. You know, you can't mix them. He's got all kinds of different things, and I don't know, I'm bored with it already myself because it's fish. I like eating them. I don't really like growing them, you know. But he said every single time, with all the care he's put into these fish and feeding them, every time his shadow comes near that tank, they hide. Every single time. You think of it as God, who every time he came near people, it terrifies us. You think back in the time of Exodus 19 and 20 when God tells Moses, I'm coming down. I'm going to meet the people on Mount Sinai, and I'm going to talk to them. Moses actually says, you're going to scare them. And he does. I think God's intention was to say, look, this is who I am. And he scares Moses, even to the point that Moses says, let's not do this ever again, ever. But every single time God has a direct contact with mankind, it scares mankind until he becomes mankind, an infant, a baby. And you think of that. Again, and this man is talking about this great big old fish tank every time he comes near to actually care for the fish. Sometimes he has to clean the tank out, so he has to take all the fish out. He never tries to harm them, but he says it takes almost an hour and a half to 2 hours to get the fish out into safety to clean the place, because everything he's doing is for their good, but they're terrified of him. He said, if only I could become one of them and talk to them, which is pretty much the point of the illustration of God becoming flesh. But it's not just that he became flesh and said, hey, it's me, God, and I love you. It's, hey, it's me, God. We hate you, is what mankind basically said, and we are going to kill you. Perfection doesn't always bring out the best in us. Perfection sometimes gets us angry. And that's exactly what the Jews did. They killed the Savior, which was God's intention, God's plan. And in doing so, he saves us by his own death. Again, death with death and death. We are helpless and we are hopeless, and yet God, while we were dead in our trespasses, died for us. And so what we find in Romans chapter 4, we go back to Romans 4, God here through the Apostle Paul in this context is telling us we have peace with Him. But we only have peace with Him in faith, in believing. It's not just that a message is conveyed and we're like, well, I believe that to be true. Yeah. Because faith isn't just the nodding of one's head. Faith goes beyond the nodding of one's head into the actual heart, where we know what God is saying, and He is a part of how we think and therefore how we behave. And so in Romans chapter 4, we're going to read verse 19 through chapter 5 and verse 21. His argument in chapter 4 is about the faith of Abraham. And what kind of faith did Abraham have? It's not that Abraham just said, man, I really believe in God. I really, really believe in God. I believe in Him. It's not just that. In verse 19, Paul says that he, Abraham, did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead. Abraham, at a very old age, basically was told, hey, I'm going to have from you and your wife seed. His wife laughed. And you remember that was her reaction. I think it was an honest reaction. And Abraham basically did not waver in his faith because of his body, which was as good as dead because he was about 100 years old, or even when he considered the barrenness of his wife's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced God was able, not just that he could do this, but that God was able to do what he promised. This is why faith was counted to him as righteousness, but the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us. And I want you to notice what Paul says there again in verse 23. These words were not written. It's not just these words weren't said. These words were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised him from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who is delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And how? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in the sufferings, knowing that our suffering is producing patience, and patience produces character, character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. Using Bible terms, the word good here I think refers to that which is divinely perfect. And the reason I say that is, in Matthew chapter 19, when the rich young ruler comes across Jesus and runs up to Jesus, actually runs ahead of him, gets on his knees and begs him for an audience. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus doesn't hang on to the question. He hangs on to the good teacher part. He goes, good teacher, why do you call me good? There's no one good but God. I think that's what Paul means when he defines for good. We would die for someone like Jesus who is perfect. But that's not how God does it. Verse 7 again, one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person. Good and righteous aren't equal. Good is far superior to righteous. But in verse 8, he goes on to say here that God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners. It's not why God said, look, I'll wait until they're righteous. When they're righteous, I'll step in. He doesn't do that because if he does that, obviously it's just not going to work out for us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. At what point? When we were sinners, when we were not worthy. As he says in verse 6, when we were weak, when we were helpless, really. As he goes on here in verse 9, since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by his life from the wrath. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. Now in the highlighted form, chapter 4 is about faith. Chapter 5 is about grace. which leads us to chapter 6 about baptism. As we go through this, I want to start in verse 15. Romans 5:15. The free gift is not like the trespass. So there was one act of unrighteousness through Adam. That's what he says in verse 12. Sin came into the world through one man. Death through sin, and so death spread to all men because of all sin. But the free gift, verse 15, is not like the trespass. For many died through one man's trespass. And when he says many, we know what the reality is all. And that's just how Paul expresses this, that many died, meaning all died. Much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. You know, the result of Adam's sin was condemnation for all because all sin. That's what he says in verse 12. That's his point. Death spread to everybody because everybody sinned. He's already made that point in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He doesn't say we fall short somewhat or a little bit. He says we fall short, which means we fall short. It's a black and white. It's an either or. Jesus said in Matthew 12:30, he who is not with me is against me. That's the thing we're talking about. And so here in 5:16, the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. Judgment, or rather condemnation following one trespass, brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Now that should cause our head to get scratched, because it's like, what? One sin brought condemnation, but the free gift that followed many trespasses brought justification? Well, he explains it. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. I'm going to tell you this, grace is not fair. I know we talk about fairness, right? Especially when we're kids. I mean, it's always interesting to me to watch kids play and do their thing, and that's just not fair. Well, we know what they mean. That doesn't work right. And so we learn, don't we, the hard lessons in life, that life ain't fair, right? And we tell our kids that at some point, well, life ain't fair. That doesn't change it. They still don't see it. They still don't get it. And to be honest with you, they shouldn't, you know? But eventually we get to that point. We understand life isn't fair, but this isn't fair. Grace isn't fair. What is fair is that we die in our trespasses, not only physically, but spiritually. In other words, we should be forever condemned and in hell. That's our punishment that we deserve. Grace is undeserved, one. And again, the point I'm making, it's unfair. None of us, doing even what God is saying, really have earned salvation, which is the point of God's grace. I think sometimes we forget that God's grace is just not fair. He's exalted us to a point we don't deserve ever at all. So getting back into the text, notice verse 18. This is where the title of our lesson comes from. 5:18, therefore one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, talking about Jesus, of course, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded even more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness. And that word reign means like a king reigning over, having power and authority. Grace would reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through what? Our obedience. Nope, that's not what he says, because that's not the point. The point is through Jesus Christ our Lord. We're hanging on to him because of his grace. I don't think we talk about grace enough, to be honest with you. I just don't think we do. Somehow we think that if we talk too much about grace, we're somehow offsetting at all the importance of our obedience. Guess what? We should not be stressing our obedience to the degree of grace. Grace and obedience aren't equal. That our obedience does anything, I think, is because of everything that God's grace is. We need to understand God's grace is immense. It's like a giant mountain, you know? 10,000 feet, 50,000 feet. I'm just going. And what our obedience does is like that little pebble at the bottom. I mean, really, that's what we're talking about. We're not talking about equal in any form. I've used the illustration before that I've heard before of an elephant and a mouse going across a bridge, and the mouse saying to the elephant, "We sure shook that thing." Because elephants obviously can shake things. Mice, no. I'm just telling you, there's no equal. And I don't know how, but somehow we've tried to say, well, our obedience equals. No, it does not. And I don't know that anybody would actually say those words, but it's like we act as if, to the point where we preach baptism is kind of a finish line. It's not a finish line. It's where the starting point is. Born again is what Jesus said. A man must be born of water and spirit. He doesn't say a man must die. I know death is part of this. But from God's view, it is a birth. It's a beginning. And the only way it's effective is God's grace. So what are we getting to? As I mentioned before, faith, grace, and baptism. I know a lot of folks who are very religious, very sincere in their religious thinking, think that faith and grace get big checkpoints, right? That when anybody talks about baptism, oh, it's a work of man. That's not what God says. And just because people say it doesn't make it so. God in his own outline. And if you want to follow an outline where someone can't argue with you, and the reason they can't is because they are arguing against God, this is where I would go. Romans 4, 5, and 6. To me, this is the easiest place to go. If someone's arguing about baptism at all, Romans 4, 5, and 6. Faith, grace, baptism. Faith and baptism are connected by grace. I mean, in his own way of displaying it. So chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, what shall we say then? I mean, again, in verse 21 of chapter 5, sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace would increase? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Well, we could spend a lot of time on that question. How can we maintain a life of sin when we've been saved by God's grace? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Whose death? His death. And we were buried, therefore, with him by what? By faith? No, he doesn't say that. He says by baptism into death, in order that, here's the reason, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That's what Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 are saying. The same thing. We are saved so that whatever we're doing, which is what God is telling us to do, is actually working, that we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united, which means not everybody's going to be united, but if we have been united with him in the death like his, I'm in verse 5, chapter 6, verse 5, then we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. You join him in death, you're going to join him in life. And we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. This body is going to get buried and turn into dust from which it came. And Paul says, if we are baptized, united with him in death, united with him in resurrection, then we know that our old self is crucified in order that the body of sin would be brought to nothing. It has no effect. So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. We know that Christ, notice the terminology there in verse 9. He doesn't say we think, we believe, we hope, we surmise. He says we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Again, that connection. The end of chapter 5, verse 21 is through Christ. Here it is in Christ. Verse 12, we'll read through verse 14. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. You have a decision now. If you've been born again of water and spirit, you have a decision. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as weapons or instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life. Live the way you're supposed to. I know, you know, we hear the phrase, be all that you can be. This is be all that God is going to make you be. Far superior than anything we can do for ourselves. Here again, he says in verse 13, don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Sin will have no dominion over you since you're not under the law, but you are under grace. And he'll go on talking about our obedience and our faith from the rest of this point. Again, we're talking about one act of righteousness. Romans 5:18, so then through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness. And it wasn't your act of righteousness. It wasn't my act of righteousness. That's what grace is telling us. It wasn't you. When we were dead in our trespasses, Ephesians 2:1 says. That's the point. We were dead, not dying, not in the process where we were weakening and getting sick to a point that we know we might die or that we would die. He says, when you were dead. We live in a culture of death because that's the end of all men. I mean, it's biblical. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed. It's appointed for men to die once, then comes the judgment. We know it. Everyone will die. Romans 5:12, what we were reading before verse 18, all have sinned. And we know that all die because all have sinned. And it's a point that no one can argue with. There are no exceptions that you and I know about. I mean, that we know in our experience. That's really what I'm trying to point out. I know there's Enoch and Elijah. And I'm going to say this. There's two out of how many, I don't even know what number you could come up with. On the planet right now, I think there are over 7.5 billion people. Y'all do the math. Two people out of 7.5 billion. Then you start thinking about everybody who's ever lived ever. The numbers, I don't even know where to really begin with that. Two survive to the point where God took them. Okay. That's exceptional. Extreme exceptionalism. The other point is, for the rest of us, though, no. We only have one access. Jesus said in John 14:6, and I think most of us were familiar with John 14:6, where Thomas says, we don't know where you're going, and we don't know the way. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's not complicated. This is the message. Over and again throughout all the gospel, whether you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, whether you're reading the book of Acts or Romans, and you go through the entire New Testament. I stopped on purpose because I sometimes get my passages confused. But you know, the point in every single book is Jesus and his grace that is manifested in the cross. This is the point. Through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Deserving? Absolutely not. And so the point we want to make in our conclusion is that everyone has access through Jesus. Again, John 14:6, I'm the way. He doesn't say, I am a way. He says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In 1 Timothy 4:10, Paul put it this way, it is for this that we labor and strive because we have fixed our hope on the living God. Not a dead God. A God who's absent, a living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. When Jesus was on that cross, he didn't die just for the good people because there weren't any good. He didn't die for the righteous because scarcely would one die for the righteous. God showed his own brand of love, if you will, by offering himself to die for sinners. And that's what 1 Timothy 4:10 is saying. He is the Savior of all, especially of those who believe. It may be this morning, you're not saved. You've not been baptized. You've not been born again of water and spirit. And you've got to do that. That's the only way to get to heaven. I am the way, Jesus said. He didn't say, I'm one option among a few others. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. One act of righteousness is what we're talking about. And if you, just like in Romans 6, are baptized, you'll be saved of all your sins. Your body of sin will be brought to nothing. It will have no effect in eternity. None. Maybe you've done that. You've been baptized, but you're not living a way you know you should. It may not be that everybody knows everything about it. God knows. I know we kind of urge people coming forward. There's a place and an appropriate place for that where we need each other's sins. Acts chapter, or need each other's prayers for sin. In Acts 8, we have the example of Simon who sins and Peter says, you need to pray. Peter doesn't say, you need to come to me as the Pope and I'll pray for you. He doesn't say that. He says, Simon, you pray. Simon says, you pray for me. And I think it's very interesting that Peter says it the way he does. Now, we have access to God, so it very well may be right here, right now, you can pray to God for your forgiveness. You're a priest. If you've been baptized, been born again in water and spirit, you are a priest of God. You have access to Him through Jesus. But it may be there is help you need. You need others to know. James 5:16, confess your sins one to another. Pray for one another. That's the point of it. And if that's something we can do for you right now, please come forward as we stand together and sing.